Ben, thank you for leading us in prayer. So good to be able to lean on our Heavenly Father in the midst of these days, in the midst of our weakness. Would you go with me and join me in prayer as I open up God's Word to us this morning? Father, not saying anything you don't know when I say I'm weak, Lord, but you are strong, and it's in your strength that I go forth this morning to declare your word. Father, I pray that you would use it powerfully in our lives, that you would accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it forth. In Jesus' great name, amen. So let's just jump right into God's Word together this morning. Our passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, 21. So 11 to 21, chapter 12. So if you're here and you do not own a Bible, you don't have a Bible, there's one for you in the pew right there in front of you. And if you don't own one, take that one home with you. We'd love you to have it as your own. But I want all of us to be in God's Word together this morning, so please open up and follow along as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 11. I have been a fool. You have forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. Even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over the many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented from the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. May God bless the reading of his word. If the Corinthian church had a besetting sin, it was this. They idolized human leaders and human prowess. They loved to align themselves with the prominent and the powerful. You'll remember that in the book of 1 Corinthians, this was the very first issue that Paul addressed in the church. 1 Corinthians 1:10 goes like this. Paul says, I appeal to you, writing to the Corinthians, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me from Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? You see, Paul had to remind them that himself, Apollos, and Peter, they were all servants of Christ. And that their unity as a church was based on Jesus Christ and him crucified for them. It was not on any of his servants. They were one in Christ, period, and they had to quit claiming an association beyond him. And this same root of idolizing the powerful and the prominent, that same idolatry reared its ugly head again when the self-appointed apostles came to Corinth. They were powerful teachers in their own right. They had impressive resumes, and that played right into this idolatry in the Corinthian church. They said, look at Paul. He's weak. His speech is of no account. And doing this, pointing to themselves and pointing to Paul's weakness, they turned the church away from Paul. So at first the church was getting glory by associating themselves with prominent teachers, Paul, Peter, Apollos. But now they're fleeing the shame of associating with someone as low as Paul. So polluted by these teachers, they now looked back on Paul's ministry and they questioned his very motives from the very beginning. It's like when we get wrapped up in a really ugly argument. No matter how good of our relationship was that person before that point, that argument has the ability to recolor our entire experience with them. We can look back on years of good days, of endearing affection, shared experiences, and read genuine love as manipulative selfishness. You can hear those words that rewrite history. You've been serving yourself this whole time. What can we say in the face of such a massive misinterpretation of our motives? What can we say? So please look with me at verse 19 together. Paul asked the Corinthians, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? He's asking the Corinthian church this. If the whole time he has been ministering Christ to them, were they under the impression that he had been defending his reputation as an apostle? Did they think that that's what this was all about? The thought of that must have been so discouraging to Paul. They're looking back on his service to Christ and selfless love to bring them the gospel of their salvation, and they've determined that this whole time he was serving himself, not promoting Christ, not loving them. But in the second half of this verse, Paul sets the record straight and states plainly and clearly how he conducted himself among the Corinthians. So please look with me there, second half of verse 19. He writes, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So Paul encapsulates his ministry in this one short sentence. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So I want to look closer at these three aspects of how Paul carried out his office as an apostle in order to get a right vision of leadership in the church. what we'll see is that genuine leadership in the church is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And then once we get that right view of church leadership, then we'll look at the danger of making church leadership about anything else other than Christ. So first, let's get that right view of church leadership together. So this is the lens that they should use to look at Paul's ministry. Not the lens that they've been given by the super apostles. This is how they should consider how Paul carried himself amongst them. He was not defending himself. He was ministering in the sight of God, speaking in Christ, and all for their upbuilding. So he begins in verse 19, it is in the sight of God. You can read that it is in the sight of God, not the eyes of people. He wasn't performing for the eyes of people. Paul's service is first to God, not to people. He knows that he does not deserve the role he's playing in God's plan that's unfolding over history. So opening his letter to the church in Rome, he wrote it this way. He addresses it, Paul, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So he recognizes that God had given him the grace of salvation and the grace of apostleship. He had been given this office by God. And therefore, God is going to be the one who will judge his service. This means that he ministers in a way to please God. To please God, not people. He doesn't have to defend himself before men because he was given this trust by God and he would be judged, therefore, by God. So he walks in a way to be judged faithful by God and not by people. He didn't need to earn his position or defend his position as an apostle because he was given it. He was free to execute his position. So think about how strange it would be if a police officer pulled you over and began to explain to you all of his years in the police academy and talk about how he was commissioned into this role and how he was promoted through the service to now hold his current position, and that's why he's pulling you over. It'd be ludicrous. It would be ludicrous for him to think that he has to establish his authority to execute his role. That's not how Paul was performing, because he was bestowed the authority by God. God had already given to it, so therefore he was just exercising out of it. He was just seeking to be faithful because he knew God was going to judge him on how he administered this trust. That was simply the truth. He was commissioned by Jesus to bring his name to the God, to the Gentiles. He simply needed to carry out the trust faithfully. We always need to be careful not to draw a straight line from Paul's experience as an apostle to church leadership generally today. Because Paul played a unique role in salvation history. But there are a lot of parallels that do map and that serve us to help us understand the church leadership today. And one of those parallels is that positions of leadership in Christ's church are not popularity contests. And they should never be treated like one. So when we're looking for a church leader, we don't do it based on purely human credentials and credentialings and skills and gifts. And likewise, the church leader better not be campaigning for power. That's not the way it works in Christ's church. Christ is head over his church. And Christ, appoints his servants to shepherd his flock, who are accountable to him. In Acts 20, 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, the leaders who have been put in place to shepherd over the church in Ephesus, he writes, be on your guard for yourselves and all your flock, among which the Spirit has made you overseers. to shepherd the church of God with which he purchased with his own blood. Did you hear that? The Spirit appointed these leaders as overseers in the church in Ephesus. So Paul recognizes that the Spirit of God made these men overseers in the church. So like Paul, they don't need to defend their claim of leading the church. Their authority of true teachers was appointed. It was given to them, bestowed upon them by the Spirit, and is recognized by the church. These leaders, they didn't canvass for this position. They weren't awarded it by a vote of popularity. They were bestowed on it by the Spirit. And so as Paul ministered, he was not defending his position. But he did want the church to joyfully recognize that he was appointed. Verse 11 writes this, "You ought to have commended me." They ought to have seen that Paul faithfully carried out the trust that was given to him by God. But the Corinthian church was woefully equipped to see it because of their idolatrous love for human power and prowess. It blinded them to be able to discern between good and bad leaders, between true and false. But before we get there, let's first note this, that a genuine leader in the church is first appointed by God and accountable to God and should never minister in a way to prop up their own position. That's not what church leadership is about. It's an administer to serve, not to establish oneself in the position. Does that mean that the church just needs to accept leadership as though it's handed down to them by God? No. Like Paul, the church in Corinth was supposed to recognize his authority, the authority that was given to him. They need to recognize, receive, and affirm it. And that's why these next two ways that Paul carries out his office are so important. So Paul continues in verse 19 to the second way he carried out his office. He says, because Paul is appointed by God and accountable to... Sorry, let me back up. Paul continues in verse 19 as the second way that he carries out his office. He is speaking in Christ. Paul is speaking in Christ. So it's because Paul was appointed by God and accountable to God that he's careful how he speaks. He speaks in Christ. And this means that he's not speaking from his own authority. He is speaking from Christ's authority. And because he is speaking from Christ's authority, he must only speak authoritatively about what Christ has commissioned him to say. So the question is, what did the risen Christ commission Paul to say? And we see that in Acts chapter 9. So right after Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, God came to Ananias in a vision. Paul was struck blind in that encounter with the risen Christ, and God wanted Ananias to touch his eyes and heal him. But Ananias was rightly timid to play that role because Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. So in order to ease Ananias, God said this to Ananias. He said, "Go, Ananias, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles." So Paul was commissioned to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. This "my name" is synonymous with who Jesus is, the entirety of who he is and what he has accomplished. He is to proclaim Jesus as the Christ to the Gentiles. So he was commissioned to speak Christ, Christ's work, by Christ's means, dependent on Christ's power. This is just as true as to any servant of Christ as it was for Paul. We have a commission to speak in Christ. And we better not leave that sphere that God has assigned to us to work in. We're not given the liberty to make pronouncements outside of Christ. A true servant of Christ will be constrained by Christ. And Paul says that this is what ought to have commended him to them. He filled his office faithfully. He writes in verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches?" He is saying that in our ministry among you, I demonstrated that I was a faithful servant to Christ, but you misread it. So what are these signs of a true apostle that Paul's referring to? Well, one thing we know is that it's not miracles. It's not signs and wonders and mighty works, because those signs and wonders and mighty works, they accompanied the signs of a true apostle. So they must be distinct from those signs. Well, these signs of a true apostle were the very things that Paul has been stressing about his ministry all the way through both of these letters to the Corinthians, through Corinthians 1 and 2. The first is that he was constrained to preach Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. The second is that his message was accompanied by the work of the Spirit. And the third was that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. Those were the three authentic marks of his apostleship. So we see the first, that he spoke constrained. He constrained himself in his message. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The second sign of his authenticity as a minister of Christ was the work of the Spirit in their midst, to bring this word about Christ to life in their lives. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, he's talking about being commended as a servant of Christ. He says this, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." So he's saying that when I brought the gospel to you, when I proclaimed Christ to you, it changed you. The Spirit was at work to change you. Your heart was open to the truth. That speaks to the authenticity of my ministry. And the third sign of a true apostle was suffering for the sake of the gospel. We see this too in Acts chapter 9. When Paul's commission was given to Ananias, right after God tells Ananias that Paul will bear his name to the Gentiles, he also tells him that God will show Paul how much he is going to have to suffer for the name. And there are many other places that we could go to in the New Testament to show that suffering for the sake of Christ is the mark of a true and authentic servant of Christ. Now, none of these three on their own convey with certainty that a servant is a true servant of Christ. Because someone can speak truthfully about Christ and not be true. The Spirit can use somebody's ministry and yet that person not be a true servant. But taken together, these three signs point and testify to the reality of a true servant of Christ. So that when a Spirit-filled believer sees them, they can have confidence that this is a Spirit-appointed servant. So when a Spirit-filled believer sees these three things at work, someone truly testifying about Christ, the Spirit's truly moving through that person's ministry, and that servant suffering for the sake of the gospel, we can have confidence that that person is serving truly, that they are a true servant of Christ. Christ works by Christ's means, by Christ's power. And so, and now the third way Paul carried out his office, all for your upbuilding, beloved. So his people will be devoted to him. So even though he ministered for the eyes of God and not for people, he did it all for the building up of Christ's beloved. He was not trying to secure any power for himself. For the Corinthian believers belonged to Christ. They were his betrothed, engaged to him. They were his. And Paul cared for them as his. He was a steward of sorts, caring for someone else's possession. But not only as a steward, just caring for them, he also loved them as his own family because he was one of them. He loved them with the love of Christ. So he wanted to build them up on his grace, made more and more into Christ's image for their good as Christ's beloved. Christ had made them his own, and he destined them to be conformed to his image, and so Paul labored for them to grow in the gospel of his grace, turn them from sin, and grow in Christ. And so there we have an outline of what church leadership is all about. It's exercised in the sight of God, not people. It's speaking in Christ, his words, his work, his means, his power, and all for the upbuilding of his beloved, so his people will be devoted to him. Church leadership is all about Christ, not about the servant. But if we make it about the servant, trouble ensues. And so the Corinthians unconsciously idolized powerful and prominent leaders. They loved the glory that came from these leaders more than Christ, who exposed the poverty and nothingness of human prowess. Is there not a similar trend in our culture to elevate human achievement? One thing that the cross shows us is that human achievement is absolutely nothing apart from Christ. One thing the cross shows us is that human achievement is absolutely nothing apart from Christ. Our human achievement, hear me this, earned the cross. We do not need great leaders. We need a Savior to save us from the plight of our human achievement. Yes, by God's grace, we made many advancements in medicine, education. By God's grace, the curse is easier and easier to manage. But brothers and sisters, only one person broke the curse. His name is Jesus. And he now stands at the Father's right hand, caring for his own and appointing servants to minister for them until that day that our faith will be our sight. He is the one who gets all of our hearts, all of our allegiance. But what can happen if we, like the Corinthians, set our sights on human prowess rather than our humble Savior? Two things. One, there's an inability to discern between true and false leaders. We lose our ability to discern between true and false leaders. And the second is that division and divisiveness rises up in the church. So the Corinthians, they ought to have been able to distinguish between the genuine apostle and these super apostles, these imposters. But this can't be done by looking at the surface of things, just looking at the man. Comparing man to man, credentials to credentials, gifts to gifts. They needed hearts that loved Christ. And if they loved Christ more than human prowess, they could have seen through Paul's idiosyncrasies. Oh, poor little girl. They could have seen through Paul's idiosyncrasies and seen that he was indeed a genuine servant of Christ. Do you remember when she needs her mom? Do you remember when Israel wanted a king? They looked on the surface of things and saw what they wanted in Saul. He was handsome. He was tall. He had a commanding presence. Surely he was the king that they needed. But God did not choose Saul. If the Corinthians had focused on Christ, they would have known that Paul was true. And the critiques of these super apostles, they would have gone nowhere. They would have recognized the false super apostles when they started to boast and campaign for their office. The second thing that results when we love human prowess and prominence more than Christ is sins of division and dissension. Please look with me at verse 20. Paul writes, "I fear that when I come to visit, I may not find you as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." These sins that Paul lists in verse 20 are all sins related to disunity. They're competitive in nature, us versus them. This is the inevitable result of focusing on human leaders. We just need for a moment to look at our society right now. And so what's essential to church unity is a primary commitment to Christ as King and Savior, and subsequently a right understanding of his servants. If our focus is not on Christ, we will see the sins that are out there end up, there'll be the sins in here. Pastor Reed said it like this last week: anything or anyone that takes our eyes off of Christ onto anyone or anything else is soul destroying. And I want to add this week that it's also fellowship destroying. It also destroys our fellowship. When we lose sight of the person and the work of Jesus Christ for anything else, it destroys our fellowship. It destroys our unity. Brothers and sisters, would we be a unified church, free from the divisive sins running loose in our society? Well, may God give us the grace to enthrone only Jesus Christ, his salvation, his purposes, his righteousness, and his kingdom. Where can we go to heal our hearts from these idolatries that we're so prone to and return to one another to find unity in Christ? We must return to the feet of Jesus, the one who shows us the emptiness of our human prowess, the only one who can save us from our sins, the one who was crucified for us that we might be his beloved, belonging to him and no one else. Let's do this together as we observe the Lord's Supper. Please take out your elements with me. Jesus gave us this supper, the Lord's Supper, to rehearse and remember his salvation and to partake in the gifts of salvation by faith as we eat and drink of them. So if you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ, I ask you to refrain from taking the supper, from participating. And while we do, I ask that you consider Jesus' offer of salvation for everyone who places their trust in him. At the supper, Jesus took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Jesus' body was broken for you, beloved, that all of us who partake in faith might be brought together as one into his body, where he is the head. Let's take and eat together. Then after that, Jesus took the cup from that same supper and said, "This cup is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Beloved, this is Jesus' blood shed for you to cover all of your sins, that we might remain in his body, pure, spotless, and undefiled. Please drink and remember Jesus' blood shed on your behalf. Beloved, would you pray with me? Jesus, I honor you as Lord alone. You are the only one worthy of that title. There are many who would assert their own authority, but you are the only one worthy. Father, thank you for making us worthy to belong to you. Father, I ask that you would help us to focus and to love and to give our allegiance only to you, Jesus, and set our hearts squarely on you. And I pray that we might be one as you and your Father are one. In Christ's name, amen.